Lord, we thank you for this word, and Lord, that you have communicated who you are, Lord, to us through this, and really revealed just how much you love us. Lord, you have shown your faithfulness and your promises through this word, and Lord, we hold on to it with both hands, and Lord, we trust you, especially in the days we live in and what is going on. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would draw us close. Lord, I pray that tonight it would be our desire to press into you as closely as we can get, Lord. And so we just pray that you'd speak to us through your servant Moses, and through by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Fill us, fill this place, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. We know that one of the warnings in Scripture is that, especially in the end times when it's going to be close to Christ's return, that really man is going to be given over to strong delusion. We know that there's a battle concerning the gospel and concerning God's word and the truth of God's word. And, you know, I get all kinds of things sent to me. The pawn sent me something today that I don't know if you've heard, that the Pope has declared that the Big Bang and evolution are real. You know, that God is not a magician that can wave a wand, but he used the Big Bang theory and evolution and then got involved here and there and along the way in evolution. So he has abandoned intelligent design, God's creation, and really what it does, I mean, and I don't think most of the world, those who would consider themselves either maybe Catholic or Christians, what they don't realize is statements like that undermine really what God is even doing for the children of Israel as we look at what he's doing in Egypt and delivering them, redeeming them from Egypt, bringing them out of that land. If there was a big bang in evolution, then there was no garden and no Adam and Eve and no original sin. There would have been no need for this example of the Passover and most of what the New Testament talks about as Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who gave his life. And we see, I mean, this strong delusion, the accepting of science to prove or disprove the Word of God when it's the Word of God that clearly proves and disproves most of the findings of science, and they've got it wrong, and now we see the church heading in that direction. Very interesting. Evidently, God, you know, and I don't believe that God's a magician that can just wave a wand. I believe that God is almighty, all-powerful, ever-existent. He has not held by time, and he created the heavens and the earth, and he created you and me, and he created you and me for the specific purpose of knowing him for his own good pleasure, that we might understand and experience his love and his grace and his mercy. And so no, he's not a magician that can wave a wand, but if your God is not big enough to have created something bara from nothing and then have had a plan for all of humankind because he loves it, then where's the hope? Amazing. The Big Bang is real. The Big Bang and evolution is real. So we have a major part of Christendom. I don't know what you'd consider it. I mean, really diverting from the truth. I don't know how you explain that. I mean, then what do you stand for? Do you stand for God's truth, God's word? Now has it all become experiential because we can't know for sure that God has actually revealed himself by inspiration through the Holy Spirit and illuminates those who read it and who he's drawing to himself to be able to know him. Just baffling. And I went and read some of the, of course, the responses to it. And the foolishness of faith and those who put their faith in a God and need a God and that are that weak and need some hope of an eternal, you know, eternity after this. And it just unbelievable what comes from that. So strong delusion. It's ramping up. We see everything kind of falling into place. And when religious leaders start going down that path, slippery slope. But here we are in Exodus, and the Lord has really challenged Egypt and their belief and their religious system, making it very clear that He is Jehovah God. Remember, He really is addressing Pharaoh's question, "Who is Jehovah that I should consider Him?" And really, it's not just Pharaoh. The whole world, to a certain extent, will come to that point, who is Jehovah? And really the most important question anybody can ask is the question that Pontius Pilate asked, "What will I do? What will you have me do with this man Jesus?" We need to all come to that point. We'd love to see all of the world come to the point and make a right decision, a decision to follow Jesus Christ. But we see that God is addressing that question, who is Jehovah? He's saying, I am everything. I am creator, and there are no other gods. And we know that when the Ten Commandments come, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But He's letting them know that they are godless people, regardless of the fact that they had a god for everything. They had worshipped the Nile, and they had worshipped frogs and cattle and all these different things. And God was showing that these things that they worshipped, He actually created. When Paul says that they worship the creature instead of the creator, that's not some new thing. It's not some New Testament thing. It's happened throughout the history of mankind. And Roman religion, the Roman gods, the Greek gods, were all derived from the Egyptian and Babylonian mystery religions. It's all the same, just a different name, but we see that God addresses each and every one of their beliefs. And now He's going to show that He is the God of all creation, that He's the one solely who has power over life and death. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people. Let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. This has been happening over a period of time. This wasn't rapid fire judgments, but we had seen it started probably in June the year prior to it, and last looked at picked up around February when we look at the destruction of the crops, and then the later crops would be coming in a couple months later. And so possibly around a period of a year these things happen. These things were happening. But remember that the children of Israel were starting to cry out to the Lord because Pharaoh had put a very heavy burden upon them in their labors, and they were the brick makers. They were really the labor force that were building all of these buildings for Egypt. And they were put under a very, very heavy burden. Moses and the Israelites, though, had found favor in the sight of many Egyptians by this time. Some of the people were starting, maybe there's something to what this Moses is saying and this Jehovah God that they claim to be their God. The Israel people, and remember, these are people that the Israelites really had served for 430 years without any compensation whatsoever. They were certainly given a land, a very fertile land, the land of Goshen. But God arranges then for compensation for their service to Egypt. And couple that with a desire to please the Israelites and appease their God. It was payment for an outstanding debt. And it was fulfillment, really, of a promise that God had made way back to Abraham. If you remember that in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions." And so this is a fulfillment of a promise that God had given to Abraham. So we understand God provides physical compensation for his children, but he also provides spiritual food also. And so verse 4, "Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill. And all the firstborn of the beasts, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, now shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move or sharpen its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the children of Israel go out of his land." So God really told, I think chapter 4, God had to warn Pharaoh, I'm going to treat you just like you treated the children of Israel. Be ready. I'm giving you forewarning. I mean, that was the beginning of the warnings for Pharaoh prior to the judgments, the plagues that would come. So he already knew it was coming. He was given fair warning. And he said he's going to treat Egypt's firstborn just as Egypt had treated Israel, and God called Israel his firstborn son. In Exodus chapter 1, I gave you the wrong scripture. It's Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other, Puah, and he said, When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives, said to them, Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? They said that they're giving birth before we can get there. And then verse 22, "So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And so Pharaoh went after all of the male children that were being born. We know that Herod would do the same at the announcement of the birth of the king of Israel, at the birth of Jesus Christ. But God had warned him that because of how you treated my children. And people really have a problem with the thought of God killing all of the firstborn of Egypt and doing this. I mean, you know, it's not fair. Why did all of Egypt have to suffer? Because of Pharaoh's hardness. The reality is, the Bible says, if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. There are consequences to every one of our actions and every one of our sins. And sadly, our sins will always affect others. These are laws of life and principles of divine compensation. Jacob lied to his father Isaac, and what happened? Jacob got lied to by all of his sons, didn't he? David slept with another man's wife and had the man murdered. Later, David's daughter was raped by her brother, and two of his sons were murdered. Haman built gallows to murder Mordecai and the Israelites. And ultimately, he would hang on the very gallows that he had set up. Pharaoh sought to kill Israel's sons, and God is going to put Egypt's firstborn to death. Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. But we also know Scripture says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. And won't the God of all creation do right? Scripture would ask. Won't he do right? He always does what is right. The fact of the matter is, Pharaoh, because he hardened his heart and chose not to listen, not only put his own son at risk, but the children of many of those in Egypt. The interesting observation here is God's further rejection of the firstborn. This kind of has become a theme. It is more, and here's the thing. Our firstborn, certainly culturally during that time, especially in Egypt, the firstborn was actually lifted up, honored, actually more than honored, almost given godlike kind of position. But the firstborn is highly honored among men, but the reality is man's firstborn is really the best that man has to offer. What we understand is even our firstborn is the firstborn to the seed of Adam. They're the firstborn in sin. And I wonder if God's often choosing the secondborn isn't speaking of the importance of the secondborn or the importance what we know to be of the second birth. You must be born again. Jesus said that. God chose Abel over Cain. He chose Shem over Japheth. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. Very clearly, that which was of the flesh was rejected over that which was born of the Spirit. He chose Jacob over Esau. And really what we see is this speaks of God's grace for all who will believe in the only begotten Son. That's the important birth, the important one, the God's Son who He sent into the world to die for the sins of many. But we see this kind of interesting thing happening and God addressing what the Pharaoh had done. Chapter 12, verse 1 said, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" The Israelites commemorate their redemption and deliverance from Egypt as the first month on really their religious or their spiritual calendar. They were liberated from bondage, redeemed from slavery, which marked a new life for them, a new spiritual life. The civil calendar for the Jews begins around our September, October. But the religious calendar begins around our March, April, around Easter. It begins with Passover on the 10th of the month of Nisan. And that's what God had commanded here as He told them, this begins your calendar in your observance. And then we know that there are many feasts that will come after that. The very first one afterwards is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So God starts that as He is redeeming them, delivering them out of Egypt. And He says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." Now, I'm going to tell you, if you have King James or New King James Version, it's very important because completed Jews who look at this and point out something very peculiar about these next three verses. And if you have King James or New King James, there's a progression here. A lamb, the lamb, and your lamb. And if you have your own Bibles or you can underline, I would underline those. It says here, "Every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole is till the same day of the month. Okay. First, the lamb is to be chosen, then examined. Sale and Moshe, which is Moses Rosen, in their book Christ and the Passover, write this. In Exodus 12:3, the commandment is to take a lamb, a nebulous, unknown entity that is nothing special. In Exodus 12:4, God says, the lamb. Now he is known, unique, and set apart. And finally, in Exodus 12:5, God specifies, your lamb shall be without blemish. Each soul must appropriate the lamb for himself. Isn't that interesting? It was to be chosen from any of the lambs or goats, 1 year without blemish. As it was chosen, it became the lamb. But finally, it was to be examined for 4 days. For 4 days. It lived with the family. It was fed and cared for in the home for 4 days. We know Jesus, before the Passover, was examined by the religious rulers and Pontius Pilate. During days leading up, looking for Jesus to stumble or to make a mistake so that they could convict him and hand him, and so that they would have a case against him. But we know this, he was without sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And so we see this personal, this taking in of the lamb, it becoming very personal to the family as they care for this, understanding what is to come and what it meant that this lamb was perfect and was chosen and was being prepared really to die, for death. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. The lamb was slain at the doorway in Egypt at that time, because of the rising banks of the rivers, and especially the Nile, the houses and the dwelling places, when they built them, they actually were built with a basin at the doorway so that there would not be to really divert any flooding of the households. And so as they were taking these lambs, they were to take and kill the lamb at the basin and filling up the basin with the blood of the lamb, and then to take that blood and put it on the lintel, which would be over the doorway, and then on the two side doorposts. It is Christ's death on the cross that paid the price for our sin. To some, he is a lamb, no different than any other religious person, great prophet, great teacher, rabbi. You know, many of us have heard people say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus," or "I believe in God in my own way." We know that there are other religions that recognize Jesus as a great teacher or a prophet. He is a lamb. Still others admire the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb, but they want no part in the sacrifice and blood that needed to be shed for the forgiveness of sin to redeem fallen man. The 4 days of examination would bring to the forefront the ultimate price for redemption to be set free. The life of that little lamb and its blood applied to the door so that the angel of death would pass over, would not enter in and take the life of the firstborn. And it became very personal. It was to be very personal for each of the family members as they considered the price. As each made that lamb their own lamb. That's what the Lord is saying, your lamb. Is Jesus a lamb, the lamb? Or is Jesus your lamb? Is he your lamb? The Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Scripture says, my Lord and my God. Is he that? Isaiah 53:7 tells us he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Peter says this in his first epistle, chapter 1, starting at verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foreordained to die. For you and for me. And he did it without the prerequisite of whether or not we recognize him as our lamb. He did it because he loved us, not because we loved him. And so verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil at all, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And so much of the commemoration or the memorial of the first Passover is involved in the Passover meal. If any of you have ever been able to participate in a Passover meal, Pam, I know has on some when she's able to, has had and does that at home and has put it together. And so much rich meaning about Jesus Christ in all of their observances and their commemoration of what the Lord did. But that first Passover here, we have very specific instructions because they were to be prepared to leave at a moment's notice. But look, it was to be cooked whole and by fire. To boil it, you would have had to have had one very, 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 very large pot to be able to boil it whole. And so the only way that it probably would have been able to be boiled, if that is what the Lord had allowed, would it had to have been cut up into pieces, the longer bones broken so that it would fit into the pot that it would cook in. And so that was not allowed. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me, was not only a cry to his Father who would have to turn his back on his Son as he became sin on our behalf, but the realization that he was going to become the sacrificial lamb who would take upon himself the fire of God's wrath and of God's judgment, consumed completely by that fire. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness for God in him. And we know this, none of his bones were broken. But notice it was all to be eaten. Nothing was left. It was all to be burned, consumed or burned. And it was eaten with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. The bitter herbs, and we understand, certainly speak of the bitterness of the bondage and enslavement, the suffering that the children of Israel went through under the heavy yoke of the Egyptians and of this Pharaoh who really put his thumb down upon them. But even deeper than that, the sacrifice of the lamb that they had examined and cared for, that their life would require, understand, part of that appropriation of that lamb, their lamb, each one of them taking a personal interest in that lamb, was a realization that that lamb would give its own life. I mean, Many of us have animals or have had animals. You know, consider your reaction to an animal that you spent time with and has, you know, there's emotion certainly and an attachment. But think about if that animal, that it's like if its life had been required that you might have life, that you might be redeemed. And we, you know, and those are considerations. So those bitter herbs, that understanding, that bitterness, that lamb that had become their lamb would give its life and shed its blood. When's the last time you considered the life of your lamb, of Jesus Christ? The unleavened bread speaks of sin. They were to eat it for the next 7 days, we're told, as we continue on. They were to, the practice was, they practiced like the sourdough lump. They would take out a little bit of the leavened dough, and they would put it aside in a moist area. And then they would use that, and they would knead it into the next lump, and that would then leaven the next lump. They were to leave that. It's a picture of sanctification, a life set apart from sin and devoted wholly to the Lord, cleansed and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The word for leaven is chometz, which means bitter or sour. The understanding that sin makes us bitter and sour. Leaven also causes dough to get puffed up. Interestingly, it adds volume, but it doesn't add any more weight, which is really the true picture of pride, isn't it? The sin of pride puffs up. It causes us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, which is a warning that Paul gave us in Romans, isn't it? As we've been studying through Romans chapter 12, verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one measure of faith." And kind of thinking about the day we live, the think soberly today. I mean, about everything that's going on and certainly what Jesus Christ has done for us. And, you know, there are people that need to know about what Christ has done for them. Not to think more highly than we ought to think. To think that maybe we know something God doesn't know. Or that we might know more than what God knows, or, you know, something other than what God has revealed to us. It's just insane, the things that are coming up, that are being said, that are being taught, certainly in the name of the church, but in the name of Jesus Christ. And we need to be sober, not be puffed up. 1 Corinthians 5, Chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." And this is really what the Lord is teaching them through the Passover. "Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Interestingly, there's another Hebrew word, matzo, for unleavened. Did you know that? It means sweet. It means without sourness. There is a sweetness to a life without sin, which is seen in that word and that understanding of the matzo, unleavened bread. So for the Jew, putting away of leaven meant breaking the old cycle of sin and starting out afresh, let out of the bondage of the world and sin into a new life before God. Matzo was a foreshadow of the perfect sinless life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A life lived in Christ, our Passover lamb, is a sweet life. sweet life before the Lord. So we're to put away the chometz, and we're to really live a life, the matzo, that unleavened life of sweetness before the Lord. Amazing. I'll go a little bit longer. I think we should spend some time really meditating, and not weird meditation. Look, I'm not, not desert father meditation, but really considering our lamb. Is he your lamb? When's the last time you considered that precious life that he gave for you? Thus you shall eat it, verse 11, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Pass over the house with the blood on the in the basin, on the lintel, and on the two doorposts. And we understand, it signified the cross, that sacrifice that would come, that Messiah would give his life and be crucified on a cross, that his broken body, and we see that certainly in communion. Communion is for the church, and there's nothing wrong with recognizing the Passover because of the beauty of all of it and how it speaks of Christ in the coming Messiah, the one that would deliver you and me really out of that bondage of the world and of sin. Arthur Pink sees this as a picture of of Jesus on the cross, the crown of thorns pressed into his head and blood pouring down his face, dried and not even resembling a human being, a spike through each hand and one through his feet. A foreshadowing of the kind of death Jesus would suffer as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amazing. The verb for Passover, interestingly, has a deeper meaning than passing or going over in avoidance or contact. And certainly when we think of Passover, God was passing over that house. He was not going to enter through the door that was protected by that blood, right? So that understanding that there was not going to be a visitation at those homes. Pasa is a verb form of pisa, which is the noun. It's believed to be similar to the Egyptian pesh, which means to spread wings over and protect. The Lord's Passover means sheltered and protected under the outstretched wings of the Almighty. And as the psalmists would look back and sing of the Lord as their refuge, hidden, under the refuge of your wings, they understand that understanding of Passover. And it really, the heart of it is magnified as Jesus Christ rode up and looked over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known the time of your visitation, I would have gathered you, your children, together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." That understanding that the Passover lamb desired to shelter them under and protect them under the outstretched wings of the Almighty, that his heart was to pass over those things that they had done. And He is our refuge and He is our strength. And it's more, you know, when you consider what Christ has done, that when we can say we're saved, but have your, you know, and understanding that He is our refuge, He is our fortress, and that because of what Christ has done for us, becoming that sacrifice and shedding that blood, that we're sheltered and protected under the outstretched wings of the Almighty because of that. We know that He became our mercy seat. He became our mercy seat, that blood that was sprinkled at the mercy seat. We'll look more of that when we get into the tabernacle and the instruments for service in the tabernacle. But consider that, the Lamb of God. This was a preparation for the children of Israel for when the Messiah would come, that they would understand that He would become that sacrifice, that Lamb. Yet they examined Him and they did not recognize that He was in fact that Lamb, their Lamb. But is He your Lamb? Or is He just a Lamb? Or the Lamb? Great guy, you know. I hope our president thinks of that he's more than a great guy. Big time. He's a big time teacher and rabbi. Or was He the Passover lamb? You know, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Have you put your trust and your faith completely, completely, completely in Him? Sadly, you know, I was talking about before, if the Big Bang and evolution was real, what we're discussing tonight is absolutely unnecessary. And so now you hear so many really kind of brushing aside Christ's atoning death. There was no need for the Father to send His Son to the cross. That's just cosmic child abuse, they say today. We need to make Him all that He is and recognize what He has done. And just amazing what He, just the love that He has shown us, and that He was ministering this thousands of years ago. 1446 is when they believed. 1446 BC was when they believed the year that they would have been brought out. It would be 1446 years before Christ would come and offer His life for you and for me. Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, that Lord, that You would open the eyes of our hearts again to consider how precious is that Lamb, our Lamb, that was slain for us. How precious is the blood that has been applied to the doorposts of our hearts. That we can know that we're sheltered and protected under the wings of Almighty God, of You. Maybe, Lord, just as You lead us and guide us by Your Holy Spirit to be able to again examine these things and examine, Lord, the decisions we have made and the decision we've made to follow You. Lord, that it be more than, that You would be more than a Lamb or the Lamb, but Lord, that You are my Lamb. You chose to make it personal and offer a personal relationship to each and every one of us, Lord. And we thank You for that. So bless this time, and just as we sing and maybe sit and consider these things again, Lord, just minister to our hearts. You're precious and you're wonderful and you are amazing. Draw us close, Lord, in these times. Lord, I pray that none of us, Lord, would lack any discernment in these times as strong delusion is blowing, Lord, in buildings that have been dedicated to you. And through this land, I pray, Lord, that you would give us the fortitude and the desire to stand upon your truth, to be that church of commendation, Lord, that have been faithful to your word and have not denied your name. And bless this time, Lord. We pray that you would make yourself known, Lord. We desire the kabod glory, that Shekinah glory, the weightiness of your presence even right now to minister to each one of us, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.